Come now to our third presentation here at Puyallup, 1982, on the Book of Revelation. Let's turn back now to the first chapter. We're going to have to cover about three chapters per day to get through the entire book, but we'll be doing a little less than that to start with, and we'll pick up or accelerate a little later on. Now, having established the fact that Jesus Christ today still maintains the same relationship with his Father they did while down here upon this earth, we can now move on to see how the other parties on God's side likewise understood and maintained this relationship. We find verse 1 reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, of all things that he saw." Let's put that on the board then, this line of descent, as we might say. Beginning with God, who is the infinite source of all light and truth. And God gave this to his Son, Jesus Christ, who received of his Father that he might give as a connector with perishing humanity. And in the chain of command, we now come to the angel, who in turn was a further receiver and giver, and therefore another connector. And then finally we come down to John, who was the prophet, likewise a receiver and a connector, and he in turn passed this on to the people, on to you and me, and there we have the end of the line. Now, how do we know that John recognized his exact position? It's brought to view in verse 2 where it says, "who bear record of the word of God." Now, what is a record? It's a reproduction, isn't it? It's a reproduction of what's already gone before. Yeah. Now, let's go back to Jeremiah, the first chapter. And I greatly appreciate the statement contained in the first chapter of Jeremiah in regard to the call of this extremely important prophet. Now, last year we saw how Jeremiah was the instrument that God used to prepare Daniel and his three companions for the tremendous work which they were to do in bringing about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar and upholding God's principles in the midst of the Babylonian courts. Now, when God called Jeremiah, we read his response in verse 6. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." God said, "I've called you." Jeremiah said, "No, I can't go. I'm but a child. I can't speak your words." Now comes the response in verse 7 from God. "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Now what was the beginning and the ending of Jeremiah's commission? It was that he should go only where God sent him, and he should speak what? Only what God gave him to speak, nothing more and nothing less. That was the beginning and the end of his commission. Which meant, of course, that he was the originator of nothing. He was not a source, not a beginner, but that just as Jesus Christ received of his Father and gave what the Father gave him to give, so Jeremiah did likewise. Now this, of course, is the same kind of missionaries that God wants today. And I've always been greatly impressed with the statement found in the book Acts of the Apostles that deals with the work of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And on page 109 of the book Acts of the Apostles, Sister White says, "This Ethiopian represented a large class who need to be taught by such missionaries as Philip." By such missionaries as Philip. Now, what kind of missionaries? Dedicated, earnest, educated, old, mature, young, what kind? And the answer is, there's a dash, and it says, "men who will hear the voice of God and go where he sends them." Right? Now, does that give a picture of sonship? Certainly does, doesn't it? A little further down, we have the promise of fatherhood in these words. "An angel guided Philip to the one who was seeking for light and who was ready to receive the gospel. And today, angels will guide the footsteps of those workers who will allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify their tongues and refine and ennoble their hearts. The angel sent to Philip could himself have done the work for the Ethiopian, but this is not God's way of working. It is his plan that men are to work for their fellow men. So first of all, today, the world needs the kind of missionaries that Philip was, men who will hear the voice of God and go where he sends them, not that they might send themselves. And the promise is that just as an angel guided Philip, the one who is looking for truth and light, so he will guide the footsteps of dedicated workers today. And of course, there come times when in God's great wisdom he leaves us apparently idle for quite a period of time. And we find that we don't have any access for missionary work. And we then begin to get anxious and say, well, I should be doing something for God. And if God doesn't give me a work to do, I'll give myself a work to do. That's a fatal mistake. Absolutely a fatal mistake. Let's make the most of those periods of quietness and inactivity to improve on our spiritual experience and become better qualified to go when the voice of God finally says, go. And very often, of course, God will test us to see if we will maintain that father-son relationship. Now, coming back to Revelation, the first chapter, we find that John the Beloved understood exactly what his position was, because he simply says, I bore record of these things. In other words, John said, what God told me, I tell you. Nothing more and nothing less. So in the book of Revelation, how much human devising is there? None. It's all of God, through a man, of course, but it's all of God. Now let's consider the angel who gave this message to John. Can we trust him likewise to have been faithful to have given John only what Jesus Christ gave him? Obviously, of course, it's extremely important to you and to me to have the confidence to know that what we read in the book of Revelation is the word of God. We want to know that Jesus Christ himself did not add something to what the Father gave him. And furthermore, the angel didn't censor the messages and give us what he thought we ought to have and kept something back. And it's likewise important that we recognize that John the Apostle faithfully bore record of what God gave to him. It would be most disturbing to us today if we suspected that we had not been given in this book the actual Word of God and all of the Word of God. It would be most disturbing, wouldn't it? They come across to the angel in Revelation 19, verse 10, where we find that his character is very, very beautifully revealed in this place. We read verse 9 and 10 of this chapter, Revelation 19. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now who is speaking to John? Or who spoke to John virtually throughout this entire book? The angel. And was the angel Jesus Christ? No. Because Christ sent through the angel the messages that came to John. Now, when John, overwhelmed with this glorious revelation given by this radiant, shining angel, he reacted by falling at his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Did the angel know his place? Absolutely. Was he given the opportunity here to exalt himself to another place? He certainly was. Because here, John offered to him worship. But the angel said, don't do it, because I am not God. All I am is another one of your fellow servants. And in fact, the angel put himself right down on the level of John himself. And as you know, of course, we have stressed in this movement and tried to educate every believer to understand that in this movement, every one of us is a member of the body of Christ. That not one of us, myself included, of course, can rightfully occupy the position of head in any sense of the word whatsoever. Christ is the head. What are we all? Members of that living body. And in that moment that I or you or anybody else starts to exalt ourselves in any way, in the slightest degree, to be ahead over anybody else, then of course we're introduced in the very system of the papacy. And we're introducing into the movement elements which will grow, as seeds will always do, until they choke out the good plant and destroy this movement like every other movement has been destroyed in past history. It is critical, critical, I say again, for our present and future welfare that we understand our position and never get out of it. Christ is our Father. We are the children. He is the head. We are the members. He is the husband. We are the wife. And therefore we occupy the position of subservience to him in all things and recognize it is far less a calamity to suffer whatever might befall than to depart in any way from the will and word of God. So we can now have the confidence that Jesus Christ gives to us only what his Father gave to him. The angel gave to John only what Jesus Christ gave to him, and John gives to us only that which in turn the Father through Christ and the angel gave to him in turn. So here we have a wonderful book which is from cover to cover the living and infallible and glorious word of God himself. We can rely upon it and we can be blessed by it. Now in those first two verses then we are given a picture of heaven's ways, of the mind of Christ. We're given a picture of the way in which heaven is successfully maintained because every person in it and every person involved with it understands their true position and maintains that true position. And these verses should give to us a new concept altogether of what sonship really means, right? A new concept. It's no longer a position where you're in the handout line, where you're just being handed out glorious gifts from God on a daily basis. It is a position where, more importantly, we recognize our responsibility to maintain a correct relationship of perfect obedience to the will of the commander, which of course in turn is the Father. Now, having in verse 1 and 2 laid out this picture of a divine order of things, we now have a blessing pronounced in verse 3 as follows. Blessed is he that readeth, and they who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The last sentence, of course, giving some kind of sense of urgency in respect of the swift passing of time. Now let's examine these three words in verse 3. Those who read, those who hear, and those who keep the thing which are written therein. Now many people read the book of Revelation, many people hear the words contained therein, but they really misread and they really mishear, because they get from this book something different from what God put into this book. So when the Lord says, blessed are those who hear, or first of all, those who read, then obviously, of course, he is talking about those who read what is actually in this book. Not something else, not human ideas and inventions, but what is actually written in the book itself. Now, when we read what's in the actual book and when we hear the word of this prophecy, then once again God expects that we're going to hear what the prophecy actually says, and having read the thing accurately and heard the actual words that God communicated through Christ and the angel and John, then last of all, what are we to do with those great principles? Keep them. And what does keeping them mean? Obey them, to observe them, to let them become the actual disposition in ourselves. To let them become a treasure so valuable that nothing in the world will cause us to part with those treasures of truth for any other course of action whatsoever. So in those first three verses, and I won't take more time over them now because our time is so limited, and we have a book so vast as the book of Revelation, can you see there that right at the very beginning God has given to us a picture of the secret of success for the church of God in its battle with the man of sin? It's laid down there in those first three verses, and now throughout the rest of the book we find the victories gained by this system and the attacks made upon that system by the man of sin, and the ultimate triumph of this system over the system of Satan and his followers. Now we come to the salutation, beginning in verse 4, and this is very similar to the salutation which is given by the apostles in the various previous epistles written by Paul in particular. Verse 4, John 2, the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and that made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. If you take time, which you won't do at this moment, to go back through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Corinthians, Timothy, Titus, and so forth, you will find that these books begin much in the same way. Let's just take one, I think, as an illustration. We'll take the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. I think the similarity is well worth noticing as we go by. Galatians chapter 1 and begin with verse 1, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now Paul here is not exalting himself, but rather he is showing his true position and witnessing to the same principles witnessed to in the first chapter of Revelation. And verse 2 now, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the same salutation as you find back in Revelation 1 verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come. Now, what is the grace of God? Most folk would say the unmerited favour of God, wouldn't they? That's the common definition given to this word, the grace of God. But in the Great Controversy, page 394, we have a different definition given altogether. In talking there about the wise virgins, it says the latter class have received the grace of God, the regenerating, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, which renders his word a lamp to the feet and a light to the path. Now there's the definition given to us in the scriptures, that the grace of God is the regenerating, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore it's the regenerating, enlightening power of God. Now what more wonderful wish could John have extended to the believers than to wish them the living, personal power of God in their lives? And John recognized, of course, that those who maintained a correct son-to-father relationship between Jesus Christ and themselves would thereby maintain an open access to the almighty power of God in their lives, obviously, because it was that presence it was the presence of the grace of God and the maintenance of the relationship of Father to Son that enabled that power to come to them. Now, obviously, of course, the peace of God will be experienced by those who put their complete trust in their Heavenly Father and leave him to be their problem solver, burden bearer, and so forth. In other words, those who maintain the position of sonship are the ones who will experience that. Now, this grace and peace is to come from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, who is that? Now, true, it is quite true that Christ is described as him which is and which was and which is to come. But in this particular verse, no. This is the Father. And that becomes evident as you read on, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. So the scripture says, right, it's from him which is and which was and is to come, and from the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. So in this instance, the reference there is to the Father and not to the Son. Now, at the same time, in the same chapter, verse 8, we'll find that Jesus Christ is referred to as him which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So the two terms are applied to both people, right? But in this particular case, it's to the Father, not to the Son. And so from the Father and from the Holy Spirit and from Jesus Christ, the three great almighty gods up in the universe, in the heaven of heavens, this flow of living power and living peace was to come down and flood and radiate the life of every Christian believer. That was the wish and prayer of John, and this of course is the wish and prayer which will be fulfilled in the lives of all those who by faith enter into a covenant relationship with God as the Father of Jesus Christ and Christ as our Father,
and maintain that relationship on a daily basis. Now, moving on to verse 5, Christ is described here as the faithful witness, which reiterates the principle that he receives from his Father and in turn passes on to us what he has received, because a witness is a person who sees something and reports what he sees. If you go to a court of law and you're called in to witness in respect to a crime, either on the defense or the prosecution side of the case may be, you can't stand up there and say, "Now, I think that so-and-so happened." What are you required to say? "I saw," or "I heard," and nothing more nor less than that. That's the limit of a witness's work. So when Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, then what does he tell us? He tells us what he saw or sees and what he hears and knows of his Heavenly Father. Not what he might personally think or generate by himself. In verse 6, well, first of all, in verse 5, it says, "The first begotten of the dead," and as we learn from the seed principle, of course, and from the seven angels' presentation, that in that position of the first begotten of the dead, Jesus Christ becomes the first fruits and guarantees the resurrection of all the rest of us. And thus we have in Jesus Christ our Father one who has conquered over sin and the grave. You must appreciate, of course, I'm covering this now fairly quickly because we want to cover the entire book and we can't bring out all the thoughts we might. But when you hear the Californian tapes, of course, you'll hear these verses covered in much greater detail than you're hearing them in this particular presentation. Now, verse 6 points to the Melchizedek priesthood when it says, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." I'm not going to take up the Melchizedek study today because it will occupy two or three study periods, at least two anyway, and it's on tape, and I think most of you heard it anyway, haven't you? Melchizedek, right, very good. But in this verse, of course, is brought to view, I just mentioned these points in passing, let's just sort of analyze now these first six verses as follows. In the first three verses, or the first two verses, I should better say, is revealed the existing relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, between Jesus Christ and the angel, between the angel and John, and between John and ourselves. And this is a picture, as we said before, of a relationship between Father and Son right down the line. Verse 3 is a glorious promise that to catch these principles and live by them. And the next two verses then are a plea on John's part that this will become an actual experience in the lives of every one of us. Now, in the lives of those, as verse 6 points out, where these principles are made manifest, there is seen the outworking of these principles. Now, for instance, if you go back to Philippians, the second chapter, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And because Christ emptied himself and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, then the Father hath highly exalted him to a place at his own right hand. Now, this exaltation experienced by Jesus Christ is not divine favoritism. It's not a handout reward given to Jesus Christ. It's not something which God has arbitrarily chosen to give to Christ as a kind of approval, approbation. But the exaltation of Christ is the natural, unpreventable outgrowing of the way in which Christ operated down here upon this earth. In other words, just as surely as you put an apple seed in the ground, what will you get? An apple tree. So just so surely as Jesus Christ emptied himself and came down to this earth to minister to perishing mankind and made a supreme sacrifice, he planted himself as a seed, and the outgrowth of that seed was his glorification. Now, if we have the mind of Christ, if we live out the same principles, if we relate ourselves to him as he related himself to his Father, then what's going to be the unpreventable outgrowth of that in our own lives? The same thing, isn't it? Right, the same thing. It's outgrowth. It is the product of, it is the result of, it is the consequence of, it's the development of those principles. And we're going to see, of course, like manner, when men plant the evil seed of self-sufficiency and separation from God, when they break up that relationship as Satan did, then the natural outgrowth of their course of action takes them down and down and down to utter degradation. Now, neither of these things is the arbitrary work of God. They are the natural outgrowth of what men themselves do on the one side or the other. And in the Melchizedek priesthood, of course, we have a glorious picture of the future state of God's people as co-regents with Christ in his work of high priest and prince of princes, as kings and priests under God. And it reveals to us, of course, the wonderful destiny open to God's people in the future. Now we move on then to verse 7, which talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. The question, of course, this will be the grand release from this earthly sorrows, the entry into physical eternal life and the paradise of bliss above, and the time when there will come to its fruit the principles of God's kingdom in their lives. And now we find that Jesus Christ himself begins to speak, personally and directly, in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, or Omega as some people say, the beginning and the ending, which saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now what is Alpha? Right, it's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and what's Omega? The last letter. So in saying this, Christ repeats himself again by saying the beginning and the ending. So he explains what he means by Alpha and Omega. Now, when it says, I am the beginning and the ending, it does not mean, of course, that Christ himself had a beginning. In order to be the beginning of all else, what did he have to himself be? Beginning less, right? Now, Jesus Christ is the one who began all things, and in that beautiful and perfect work of creation, a flaw appeared, not put there by God, not inbuilt in any sense of the word, but instituted by the hand of another. You know, you can be presented with a magnificent piece of flawless, shall we say, pottery or a painting, or a piece of something made by some craftsman, and that can come into your hands flawless. Does it take much to flaw that work? It doesn't, does it? If you have a piece of pottery, just scrape it along a concrete wall, drop it or something like that, and you certainly have it very badly marred. The same as you can take from a grapevine in the right season of the year, a beautiful bunch of grapes, perfect, health-giving, life-giving, and you can very speedily turn it into destroying poisonous wine. So the fact that sin appeared in the universe is no discredit to God. But rather, it points to the evil work of a destroyer who entered into this evil universe. So when the Word of God says Jesus Christ was the beginning, he was not the beginning of sin, but he's the ending of it, that's for certain. He began all good things, a perverter entered the picture and turned the good to evil, but Jesus Christ himself will bring to an end in due time the work of the perverter. And when he brings it to an end, it will be an end. It never, ever again will manifest itself so long as eternity shall last. So complete and perfect will be the consummation of Christ's work. Now verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The story of John, of course, is very interesting. I recommend that you read it up in the book Acts of the Apostles. And John was a man who was extremely faithful in his ministry on Christ's behalf, and so powerful, page 539 we find that the description begins. The chapter is called John the Beloved. And so powerful was the ministry of John that he stirred up the entire Pharisaical Jewish nation against himself, and the Jews, of course, in turn appealed to Rome. And the Romans recognized that the ministry of John was threatening and endangering the kingdom of man in this world. And so they arrested him, placed him in prison for time, and then they brought him out and dipped him into a vat of boiling oil with the thought that this would very, very quickly kill him. Page 570, you'll read about the vat of boiling oil. I'll read one paragraph here. John was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. Now that's pretty fierce, because what is the boiling temperature of oil? It's far above the boiling temperature of water. It's about, I know 212 is boiling water, but what's boiling oil? Anyone know? 400 degrees? 400 or 500? But the Lord preserved the life of his faithful servant, even as he preserved the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. As the words were spoken, thus perish all who believe in that deceiver, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. John declared, my master patiently submitted to all that Satan and his angels could devise to humiliate and torture him. He gave his life to save the world. I am honored in being permitted to suffer for his sake. I am a weak, sinful man. Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled. He did no sin, neither was guilt, was guile found in his mouth. Now, I'd like to make an observation here, which is a little bit of a digression, actually, from the main point. And the thought is that here we have John the Beloved, who is miraculously delivered from death at this point of time. Now, why wasn't John the Baptist and Lazarus and Peter and Paul, why were they not likewise miraculously delivered from death? Were they wicked men in comparison to John? Well, of course they were not. Now, one instance, of course, Peter was delivered from prison when he was due to die the very next morning. Later in his life, God permitted him to be crucified upside down and to die for his faith. Now, why did God do this? And the answer very simply is because their death provided a ministry which could not have been accomplished by their continuing to live, whereas God needed the ministry of John to convey the wonderful truths of Revelation to his people. I'd like to read a statement in the book Great Controversy right here on page 47, page 47, and we'll pick this up again and read it again. I think we come to the church in Smyrna, which was a church suffering great persecutions. The mysterious providence which permits the righteous to suffer persecution at the hand of the wicked has been a cause of great perplexity to many who are weak in faith. Some are even ready to cast away their confidence in God because he suffers the basest of men to prosper, while the best and purest are afflicted and tormented by their cruel power. How, it is asked, can one who is just and merciful and who is also infinite in power tolerate such injustice and oppression? This is a question with which we have nothing to do. God has given us sufficient evidence of his love, and we are not to doubt his goodness because we cannot understand the workings of his providence. Said the Savior to his disciples, foreseeing the doubts that would press upon their souls in days of trial and darkness, remember the words that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15, verse 20. Jesus suffered for us more than any of his followers can be made to suffer through the cruelty of wicked men. Those who are called to endure torture and martyrdom are but following in the steps of God's dear Son. Now, read this at this point, because the martyrs are those who have achieved the outliving of the principle which says it is a less calamity to die than to disobey the word of God. That's why martyrs die. They place their physical lives at less a value than obeying the word of their heavenly commander or father. Now, we've been stressing in this first chapter, of course, this principle. And now, very appropriately, John mentions the fact that he was in the Isle of Patmos because he had endured that test. In other words, I read to you from the book Acts of the Apostles, when they placed John in that bath of boiling oil, obviously, we saw in our last diagram, in our last study period, John must have spent many weary days in prison, during which time he must have felt utterly and completely forsaken by his heavenly Father. He must have prayed much and got nothing back in return, just as Jesus did there on the Mount of Temptation. He was brought out to trial, he was threatened with being put in the vat of boiling oil, and finally the time comes and they lower him into it, and every appearance says that his Father had forsaken him. But what did John say? It is less a calamity to die in a vat of boiling oil than it is to try and save myself by betraying my heavenly commander. Now, of course, he was saved from the vat of boiling oil and taken to Patmos, where he was exiled, because the Romans put out in that lonely place he couldn't convert the rocks and the seagulls, and therefore he was no longer a threat to them. They little realized, of course, that they had placed him where God could communicate to him mighty messages which would give the church ultimate and complete triumph down at the end of time. So this verse then is very appropriately placed here at the beginning of the actual appearance of Christ to him. Now verse 10, John of Revelation chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and said unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now you realize, of course, that these messages are symbolic. They're not written actually to the churches in Asia literally, but they're written to the various churches that would appear down to the end of time. And this is confirmed by a statement in the book Acts of the Apostles, page 585. The names of the seven churches are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era. The number seven indicates completeness and is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the end of time, while the symbols used reveal the condition of the church at different periods in the history of the world. Very good. Now, we must recognize that we can't be too arbitrary about the beginning and the ending points of these churches, because they tend to overlap considerably and sometimes they tend to double up. I'll give an example of doubling up in respect to the Sardis church, which of course we place in its basic application in that period which led up to 1844. But then we find that Sister White makes an application on the Sardis church way down in 1903. And this statement is written in the Review and Herald, August 20, 1903. And the statement reads as follows. In the message to the church at Sardis, two parties are presented, those who have a name to live but are dead, and those who are striving to overcome. Study this message found in the third chapter of Revelation. And then it's quoted Revelation 3, 1 and 2. Who are meant by those that are ready to die, and what has made them thus? The explanation is given, I have not found thy works perfect before God, verses 3 to 5 are then quoted. And that, of course, completes the message to the Sardis church. And then Sister White says, to the church of the present day, this message is sent, 1903. I call upon our church members to read the whole of the third chapter of Revelation and to make an application of it. The message of the church of the Laodiceans applies especially to the people of God today. It's a message to professing Christians who have become so much like the world that no difference can be seen. Now this statement confirms the fact then that the message to the Sardis church, as well as that to the Laodicean church, applied to the Adventist people in 1903. So we can't be too arbitrary about where we locate these particular statements. Now then, here's a question for you to consider. And the question is this, why seven churches in Asia? First of all, do not these seven churches illustrate the experience of the true church of God down to the ages, right? Now, second question, is not the land of Israel the land which normally symbolizes the true church of God and not the land of the Gentiles? Is it not? Right? If you go to the Old Testament and you read statements like Israel and the glorious land and the land of promise, we understand this to symbolize the Christian church in the New Testament dispensation. As Paul says, if you are Christ, then what? You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So why then at this point of time do we find that seven churches in Asia and not in Israel are chosen? Why not Jerusalem, shall we say, Capernaum, Bethany, Jericho, and these various church groups, why weren't they chosen instead? Is that a good question? It is a good question. And the answer lies in the very simple fact that when we enter the period of time when these messages were given, we have passed beyond that point of time when Israel any longer symbolizes the people of God. Because the day had come when God's Spirit had completely departed from the land of Israel, God walked with them no more whatsoever, and to indicate and confirm this change of status so far as Israel was concerned, God showed that no longer, because of the spiritual condition in apostasy, no longer could Israel or Palestine be symbolic of the Church of God in these last days. And here, of course, is a very interesting principle in that some people today in various churches look forward to the day when once more the Jews will return to a position of world domination, will again be God's true people. But nowhere in the seven churches do we find confirmation of that, because every one of those seven churches going right down to the end of time were found where? In Asia. Now, if, as some people contend, there's going to be one more time when Israel will again be the people of God, then the last of these churches should have been found where? Back in Israel. But is it? No, it's not. And that confirms, of course, beyond any shadow of doubt whatsoever, that never again will national Israel come back to be God's instrument in these last days. The messages are to the seven churches in Asia, and therefore to the Gentile world, so called by the Jews, the truth will go forth in these last days and times. Now, it is true, of course, that in the spiritual sense, Israel will be God's people, as you read in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11,